Let me add my welcome to Laura's. For those of you who may have started coming in the last month or two and not have a clue who I am, my name's Robin. I'm part of the pastoral team here, and I was blessed to have a month away. I've been back a couple of weeks, but I haven't yet got to meet some of the new faces that have come. So welcome. Pastor Michael is preaching this morning elsewhere. He's down at Spearwood Uniting, which is a much smaller congregation that don't currently have an employed pastor. So he's down there blessing them this morning with the word, and it's my privilege to share with you today, continuing in our series on Daniel. And I don't know how many of you are like me that have grown up, well, for a long time, with Daniel as being the subject of children's stories, but not often the subject of a preaching series. And I've found it it has captivated me, I have to say, in a way that I didn't anticipate when Pastor Mike first told me that's where I was heading. But there's something about Daniel's life that has really captured my imagination. And as I thought about this week and pondered it over the last few weeks, and I guess it was fully cemented for me last weekend when my father-in-law, who was 96, went to be with the Lord. And as I reflected on his life, the word that seemed to be the most preeminent for me, and that also was what captured me about Daniel, was faithfulness. And his faithfulness over the long haul of life. You know, we see a lot of people these days that have been heroes in the faith. They've had prominent platforms, and over the past few years, one by one, they've fallen in some kind of scandal. People fall away. You know, we all know people that have walked with the Lord and fallen away. Faithfulness in every arena of life is hard to find these days, but it's also challenging in the life of faith to be faithful for the long haul, particularly in a world that is fracturing, that has many voices, many clamoring for our attention, increasing division across every sphere, which can penetrate our own communities. How do we remain faithful to the one true God for a lifetime in the midst of challenge? And I think Daniel is an incredible example. And so we're going to have a little bit at the story in chapter 5 this morning. But I think it's important to understand that the book of Daniel is not a historical story account as such, because it misses fairly lengthy periods of time. It more captures moments of spiritual encounter where the kingdom of light and the dominion of darkness come into opposition. And there's much we can learn about that, because we all know that in our own lives there are times of struggle, of opposition, of suffering, of hardship, and we can be challenged in those moments as to where our faith then lands. So we're going to see how Daniel does it, and I want to suggest that part of the key is the way he sees. He sees the unseen realm every bit as importantly, if not more importantly, than the seen realm. And the eyes that he sees with are eyes of faith, and faith for the long haul. And I want to suggest that we too need to cultivate eyes that see the unseen equally, if not more clearly, than we see what is in front of us, because that helps to hold us in for the long haul. Do we think that God is uncaring and not at work when we see what's happening in the physical realm? It helps hold us if we see what he's doing in the unseen. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18, Paul encourages the Corinthians, "Therefore we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not in what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." How we see directs how we live, and Daniel sees far beyond his circumstances and gives him a hope way beyond the struggles of his day. And it empowers him to fulfill God's plan and purpose, I believe, in him being there. So this week, as we look at chapter 5, we have a new king. Nebuchadnezzar has is dead, and one of his descendants, some say his son, some say his grandson, Belshazzar, is on the throne. Commentators estimate that there could be some 20 years that have passed since Nebuchadnezzar. And we saw at the end of chapter 4, he was humbled. You can go back and read it if you missed that bit of the story. He spent time in a strange situation which did away with all his pride and boasting and brought him back to his senses, and he came to worship the one true king and the living God. He's now gone, and we see a very different king on the throne in his son. I'm not going to read every word of the chapter. I'm going to read chunks of it and sort of fill in the gaps, but it's hard to pick out any few verses that give you the whole picture, so buckle up and bear with me. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. So you can start to get the picture even there. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets, and they all drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. The king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. So he then called in his wise men, his enchanters, all the crew that we've seen before, wanting to know what it meant, but they couldn't tell him. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. "May the king live forever," she said. "Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means." So Daniel's brought in, offered power, gold, all kinds of things, if he can interpret. And this is his response. "Your Majesty, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the nations and peoples dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory." And read the end of chapter 4 for the rest of that. "Until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets brought, etc., etc., but you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. This is the inscription that was written, Mene, Mene, Tikal Parson. And here is what those words mean. God has numbered the days of your reign, brought it to an end. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians." And Belshazzar's response is then not to fall on his knees in repentance and cry out to mercy from the one who holds his hand in his life, but to give Daniel his purple robe and all his goodies and keep on partying, it seems. And that very night, the kingdom was overtaken by Darius the Mede and Belshazzar was killed. It's a pretty graphic story. Our kids actually had a DVD version when they were younger. That is amazing, really, what we show our children in the name of teaching them God, that we wouldn't let it watch. It's a bit of a horror story. I mean, imagine it. It's a disembodied hand writing in blood on the wall. It's pretty graphic, and no wonder his knees were knocking and he was terrified. But his response to it was completely useless, wasn't it? So I want to suggest to you this morning that the story exposes where true power lies, but not only that, that there is a real lesson for us as the people of God to hold the holy God in his rightful place and walk in a right and proper fear of him. Because it's really easy in us, for us in our day, to make him like us and to think he should think like us and give me what I think I need and all the rest of it, and lose sight of the fact that it is him that gives us breath every morning when we wake up. He holds our life in his hands. Anything that we have that is good and right and true is from him. And it is a very holy thing to be able to come into the throne room of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that is what Jesus has won for us. We should never, ever take it for granted. And the fear of the Lord is not really a popular phrase in our day. And before you all just check out and think you'll just wait for lunch and have a little doze, I just want to encourage you to hear me out, because the Lord taught me a really simple, and it's a really quite a pathetic story, but it had a powerful effect on my life and really led me into seeking to position myself to walk in the posture of a right and proper fear of the Lord. And it was 20 years ago. This month, actually, that I was working in a doctor's surgery and I was a nurse and I was very happy in the job. I loved it. The only thing I ever thought about leaving was whether I was in my 40s at the time, whether I would still be able to wrestle with small children and immunise them when I was 60. But I had thought I could give it a crack. But the Lord called me out of that very clearly, and I went to work as a pastor on a team in Mount Pleasant Church, as the pastor for young adults. And at the time, I knew very little about what I was doing. I had been working in that area as a small group leader for a few years, and I loved it with a passion. But to actually be leading about 100 young adults there were at the time was a bit of a scary reality. And the thing that actually, when I'm being totally honest with you, that scared me more than anything was I was a people pleaser. I had grown up a people pleaser. For me, the way to stay out of trouble was to keep everybody around me happy. And don't know how well you know young adults, but to keep half a dozen young adults happy in the same room at the same time is a challenge, let alone 100. There was no way I could please everybody. And it sounds pathetic, I know, I hear myself, but it was a very real struggle for me to be able to hear the voice of the Lord, because he and I had made an agreement that he would show me what to do and I would seek to do it. It seemed to me the best way to go about a job I had no idea what to do in. But to hear his voice clearly above the clamour around me was quite stressful for me. And he very graciously and very clearly showed me that I couldn't fight the fear in my own strength. I couldn't rationalise it. I couldn't tell myself anything that would help. I could seek only to walk in a right and proper fear of him. And if I was doing what he wanted, everything else would take care of itself. So he very graciously led me into that place. So I know there is beauty and there is freedom. And we live in a world where many people are crippled by fear of something, often many things. And so I think it's a timely word, because there is no fear that he can't stare down. There is no fear that he doesn't have the answer for. It's all in him. It's all in his hands. If we could only learn to rest in the knowledge that he holds it all in his hands and he takes care of it. And as we learnt back in chapter whichever one it was, when the guys were being thrown into the fiery furnace and they said, our God is able to rescue us, but if not, we still won't bow down to you. If we could have that trust and faith that knows he holds it all, it may help bring us a little more peace in a world where fear and anxiety are out of control. So bear with me. We're going to try and go through this story and just have a look at how we see in these two very different characters with very different views of God, how it plays out. I think it It's the undergirding reason why Daniel stayed faithful. He knew where his hope was and he knew his God. Oswald Sanders says what I've just been trying to say this way, much more succinctly than I've said it. The remarkable thing is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. So I think there are three keys that we can, that are just a simple way of describing how to walk with this posture of a fear in the Lord. And we'll look at these through the chapter. The first one is he knew who his God was. Second one, he knew who he was. And thirdly, he knew how to relate rightly to God as he is, as he remembered who he was, and he walked in righteousness. Firstly, know who God is. So we read in verse 3 and 4, so they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of silver and gold, gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood and stone. And then we read in verse 23, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. That phrase alone should be enough to make us tremble. I would never want to set myself up against the Lord of heaven, but Belshazzar has no idea who the God of heaven is and what it means for him to be worshipping his idols with things that originally came out of the temple. They were designed for the worship of the holy God by his people in his temple, and he's using them to worship idols. In anybody's language, their behaviour was deplorable and blasphemous. For Daniel, his life was founded on the belief that God was the sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, that he was the one that held true power. If you go back to chapter 1, you know, the writer actually says God allowed the captives to be taken, and he allowed those goblets and things to be taken from the temple. None of it was outside. Daniel knows that God is the one that holds true power, and his hope is in him, not the favour of the current rule they lived under. He names it very bluntly. You have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. In every clash of kingdoms that we've seen so far throughout the book of Daniel, he and his friends have turned to the living God rather than try and curry the favour of the king. Back in chapter 1, we saw them with their diet. Chapter 2, when they were going to all be killed along with the other wise men because no one could interpret the king's dream, Daniel and his friends cry out to their God for mercy, not only for themselves, but for all the wise men and enchanters. Throughout the book, God has revealed to Daniel the wisdom and insight that he's needed, because Daniel has continued to seek him for the wisdom and insight that he's needed. Sometimes we turn to every other voice around us and every other thing we think will help around us when things are tough, because we forget in the moment when we're challenged who our God is. And sometimes we just need to turn our face toward him in the wrestle and the struggle and anchor ourselves back with our face turned toward him. Not necessarily not wrestling, not grieving, not suffering, but doing it with our face turned toward his face. And there is something in that that gives peace. 21 years ago, next month actually, my father died very suddenly. And 2 days later was a Sunday, and Jeff and I went to church because we weren't trying to be stoic or anything. We just wanted to be with the people of God. For us, that was where we would find comfort, because it was quite unexpected, his death. And they sang a song that I remembered during the week very vividly. We still sing it today, but it was around all that time ago. It was a Matt Redman song, you'll all know it, Blessed Be Thy Name. And, you know, we sing it with great gusto when I'm found, you know, when things are going well, blessed be his name. When I'm found in the desert place, blessed be his name. You know, on the road marked with suffering, blessed be his name. And then there's this refrain that says, he gives and takes away. And I reckon that morning that we were in church, I made it through most of the song, bit of a choke up here and there. And then we got to the refrain, and I reckon they must have repeated it about 50 times. And I made it through about the first, you know, six, stoically, you give and take away, yes, Lord, and then I lost it. And it wasn't just the odd sniffle or the odd tear, it was the ugly blubbering, you know, the snotty, ugly, just like full-on blubber. And I made that through about 30 of the repetitions, and maybe they were being led by the Spirit in singing it so many times. But there was a moment in it where I just felt the Lord, and I looked, and I just looked in a different way, and I was able to sing it. And as I chose to sing it in that moment, something settled within. It wasn't easy. It didn't mean I didn't spend the next week crying in the shower in the mornings, but I knew the Lord's comfort and the Lord's presence with me in the midst of it. Sometimes we just need to put that stake in the ground and press through it, because we all have these situations. We don't draw on our own faith in those moments. We draw on the faith of Christ and his faithfulness to us. That's how we stay faithful. So Daniel knew his God was sovereign. He knew he was the one who raises up and pulls down, that gives and takes away, the one that truly holds life. Belshazzar has zero respect. The second aspect of David's life we can learn from is he never forgot who he was. He intentionally held himself separate from the ways of the foreign power in ways that he could, and that in the area that mattered most, and that was his inner life. Nebuchadnezzar had set a good example for his son in the final years of his life, but clearly that has been long forgotten, and we see now, looking at chapter 6, his face turned pale and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The queen enters in and reminds him, "There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him," etc., etc. "He did this because Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel and he will tell you what the writing means." Remember, as young exiles, that Daniel and his friends had their culture and their identity obliterated. They had had their language changed. They had had their names changed. If you want to take a person's identity from them, take their name and take their language. They had been clothed a different way. They had been educated in a different education. They had tried to get them to eat from the king's table. At that point, Daniel had said, "No, let us have a go at eating this way." And the Lord had honoured that, and they were able to hold on to that. And he kept hold of the real key parts of his identity, because we see now, all these years later, the queen, who probably knows him better than any other person in some ways, because she's probably the oldest, she was queen when Nebuchadnezzar was on the throne, she calls him by the name of Daniel. She remembers who he was, and she still sees that in his life. He has never once bowed down to their gods under any threat that's come. He has never lost his integrity. He has served the royal court impeccably. He has displayed wisdom and all those things that she puts out. But he hasn't bowed down to their God. He's never acted disrespectfully. He's never mounted a rebellion or done anything other than honour his role that he's been given, which is of high office, because his CV is pretty darn good. His CV is impeccable. And his life speaks. So it's interesting to me that the queen is the one who brings him forward and honours him in the court. And the son, who would have seen the turnaround in his father, has no idea. Daniel seems to me to have responded to his situation and the power of the day in much the way Jesus did. He spoke truth to power, but he did it in a way that did not pick a fight for its own sake, that did not confront. He was never aggressive. He never took up arms. He never abused. He did it with meekness and truth. God gave him insight, intelligence, wisdom, a keen mind, knowledge and understanding. He lived true to who he was called to be and who he knew himself to be in the light of who his God was. And we too can do that same role in our world, quietly, gently, respectfully, but powerfully, if we know who our God is and we know who we are and we stand and hold firm to that. And thirdly, Daniel relates rightly to his God. He faithfully, in this part, delivers the interpretation of the writing without fear of the outcome to himself. He would have known, you know, kings had power to just chop off your head or whatever their chosen method was without saying beg your pardon or needing a reason. Every time he went in at the king's bidding, he was putting his life on the line. But he stays faithful and interprets the writing. He could have made up anything and the king wouldn't have known any better. But he speaks the truth. We read verse 18, "Your Majesty, the Most High God, gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness." He reminds him again of what Nebuchadnezzar did, and then reminds him again of Nebuchadnezzar's sin. "But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. But you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. You praised the gods of silver and gold, etc., etc., but you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways." Daniel knew who really held his life, and it wasn't Belshazzar. And so he didn't back away, he didn't kowtow, he stayed rightly related to God and true to that relationship. When he's read the writing, which is brief and clear, he doesn't try and persuade or cajole. He just simply gives God's message as it's written and leaves the result with him. And Belshazzar seemingly doesn't bat an eyelid. True power is not measured by the standards of the world. Daniel is clearly the one who has the real power in this story. He's the only one who sees the reality of what's going on. He's the only one that knows the truth and who and what the real enemy is. And again, it's pride, it's self-pleasing, it's arrogance. It's failure to honour the true and living God and all that comes from that. Do we live with the same faith and trust that Daniel did? We all have struggles. I don't know if any of us probably spend as long in the struggle, the long struggle that Daniel has lived in, to hold on to those things in the midst of what he's endured. Eugene Peterson wrote a book and used the phrase to describe the Christian life as a long obedience in the same direction. It's each day, whom shall I serve? Shall I serve the true and living God? Or shall I serve the gods of this world or the God that lives and reigns in my own heart? That might be me still. Sometimes we need the mirror to show us where we are still on the throne in certain places, because we all tend to hold on to things or not necessarily even know they're there. Sometimes I've been, I think often, and probably many of you that have walked as long as I have would know, there are times when something comes to mind that the Lord hasn't shown you before about yourself or about what you believe or how you respond to things. And it's because in his grace and his kindness, he doesn't show us everything at once. He shows us as we need to know and as it's time for that work to be done in our life. And sometimes it's fear that is the best way to expose what he wants to do, because when we respond out of fear or live according to fear, it has repercussions for the outworking of our life. It might be anger, it might be control, it might be manipulation, it might be all manner of things. But those things can create havoc. that can be answered if we can recognise and deal with what's actually the fear at the root of it all. There's a verse that as I've walked this journey, I've really come to pray often. And it's Psalm 86, verse 11. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. God will answer a prayer like that because his heart for us is that we have an undivided heart. He wants us to love him with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. And he knows that we can't do that in our own strength, can we? You know, like we're just feeble, frail, easily blown by the things of this world. But he will give all, because we live in covenant with him, he sealed it with the blood of Jesus. He gives us all that we need to live his way every day of our lives if we will but be humble enough to say, help, I need you, and not try and do it our way, not try and organise all the ducks and get them all lined up so that we can manage, but let the ducks do their thing and trust him to manage the ducks, so to speak. Trust in his faithfulness, not your own. He is the faithful one. He's unchanging. He never leaves us, never forsakes us. He may not give you what you want, but he will give you what you need. It's a very different thing. What you want may not be good for you. In the phrase, the fear of the Lord, the word fear is described this way. It speaks of an attitude of awe-filled reverence that may include trembling before God's majesty, but always presses toward loving obedience. The word therefore gathers together emotion, intellect, and will. The heart is struck by God's glory, the mind acknowledges his authority, and the life aligns with his ways. I encourage you to use one of the many tools that are now available online. There's all kinds of Bible apps that you can look up things. Look up the phrase, fear of the Lord. There are so many promises of God in the Word for those who walk in the fear of the Lord. It would keep you going for a while to reflect on them. And they are wonderful things that we would all want. I encourage you. I've got a few examples just to whet your appetite. One, it will be very familiar, Proverbs 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 19:23. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. And this is my personal favourite, I think. Psalm 25:14. The Lord confides in those who fear him. He makes his covenant known to them. Or in the NRSV it says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes his covenant known to them. How often do we want to hear what God thinks and says? Confides is a very intimate word. And sometimes we bandy around the idea that, you know, Jesus is our friend, and we forget what it cost him for us to be his friend. He gave everything that we could be his friend. Yes, we enjoy incredible freedom and intimacy and grace and love and mercy, but it's not cheap. It's free, but it's costly. And we should never forget the cost for what we now enjoy. Adam and Eve hid from him in the garden, burdened by shame. We can come boldly before his throne because of what he's done. It's a pretty good deal. And I just want to encourage you this morning, if you want to stay faithful to the Lord, just seek to hold that right view of who he is. Absolutely cultivate a life of intimacy with him. That's the friendship of the Lord and the confiding of the Lord. It is the most amazing intimacy with him. But a little bit of trembling doesn't go astray either. He holds all things in his hand. The sun rises, the sun sets, the tides come, the tides go, all because of godly order. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. Don't put your trust in any of those, especially not at the moment. They're fragile, but we can put our trust in him. And I think it's fitting that it turns out that we share communion this morning, because it's an opportunity for us to really reflect and partake of the reality that we know where true power lies. The cross of Christ is foolishness to a world that is perishing, but it is wisdom and salvation for those who are in Christ. And that's where the power for our inner life lies. So as we come to communion this morning, I want to encourage you that we don't just remember that Jesus died and rose again. He is raised to life now. He is seated on the throne. He is still in control. And he enables us to participate in his life, to share in the fruit of salvation. And as we eat of the body, we remember that his body was broken for us, and we take hold of that again afresh. And as we drink the cup, we remember that his blood was shed, that it was a costly suffering and death that buys our freedom, that redeems us. That means we can come before the holy God unafraid and unashamed, because we're washed and set free. Yesterday morning I was reminded that the disciples that were on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus came and walked beside, who were struggling to understand, had their eyes opened as they sat with him and shared bread. And there is something about communion where we can see him afresh. We know that on the night before he was betrayed, he sat with his disciples trying to help them understand what was going to happen, and they only got it in part. But he took the bread and broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you." And he took the cup and said, "This is my blood shed for you. Eat in remembrance of me." And so as we eat and drink this morning, let's just really reflect on the power that is available for us today to stay true for the course because of him. Let me pray. Oh Lord Jesus, how can we ever thank you enough? We thank you so much that you were willing to lay down your life, that you gave your body to be broken and your blood to be shed for me, for us, and for all those who are yet to know it, for all those who, like Belshazzar, remain in the darkness. Lord Jesus, as we take your body afresh this morning, we say thank you, and we pray that by your Spirit you will reveal more to us of the fullness. In Jesus' name. Just take the bread and reflect, and then I'll pray again in a moment. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you held nothing back. You shed your blood that we might be washed and cleansed and set free from the penalty of sin. As we drink together now, we come as your body, and we drink not just as individuals, but as your body, and pray, Lord, that your sacrifice and your life will continue to be seen in and through our lives as we drink with thanksgiving. And Lord God, we thank you that Jesus is not still in the tomb, but is raised to life and seated on the throne, King of kings, Lord of lords, the name above all names. We just thank you and praise you that you have given us a new and living hope. We worship you. We honor you. Receive our praise, Lord God, in Jesus' name.